Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that we have access and recourse to thy Father heart through Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior, and that thou hast endowed us with thy Holy Spirit, inspiring us and revealing to us the purpose that God has for thy church and each one of us individually. We pray also, Lord, that as thou hast moved men of old to pen thy words of love and grace and mercy and forbearance, that you would help us to have an open mind and drink in the words from thy mouth and from thy Holy Spirit. Lord, thou knowest the imperfection of thy servants, but somehow it delights thy Father heart that thy word is distributed and spoken through human lips. We pray, Lord, that this servant would not get in the way of thy message, but that thy Spirit would speak loud and clear and move hearts and encourage believers to a fuller understanding and a fuller walk with thee, the living God, through Christ, and it's through his name that we pray all these things. Amen. Really briefly, loved ones, I want to give you a little bit of motivation for what's inspiring me this morning. In our Wednesday night Bible studies, we have opted to tackle the theme of difficult questions in this world. And so, having started that a couple Wednesdays ago, I just was really moved to continue some of the thoughts that were shared by the brothers and sisters in our couple meetings here. And one of those questions was the fact that evil, the presence of evil and the existence of evil, trips up a lot of people in this world and prevents them from believing in an almighty, all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. And so that's kind of the main theme I'd like to for us to think about today. In purposes of the title, I'm going to slap a title on here. It says, yes, there's evil, but God is still good. Yes, evil exists, but God is still good. And for our reading, I would like us to turn to Deuteronomy 30 as one of the passages, and then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, Deuteronomy 30, there's a couple things I want you to notice here. Notice the words of choice or choosing, and notice the concept of, I'm going to call it duality, and I'll define what that really means here a little bit later on. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting with verse 11. Just as some context here, the prophet Moses is toward the end of his life and giving last exhortation to the nation of Israel before they go in to possess the promised land. And in this section of scripture, Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11, this is what he says. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good," think duality here, "and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And that brings us to the end of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second reading. I think this was actually preached on not that long ago, I believe, at least in part by Brother Zoran. But I'd like to read the entire chapter. And this was what the Apostle Paul pens to the Corinthians. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and this is important, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself does judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And that gets us to the end of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. The very first question on the Bible study sheet, and it was designed that we could discuss some of these questions surrounding this main question in one Wednesday night. We didn't do that. It took us two Wednesdays to do it because these types of questions can go very deep. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I have all the answers. I do not. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy, that last verse in chapter 29, which says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." So there are things that we will never know, not physically anyway, not in these finite and perfect bodies. But it does say that the things that he has revealed are revealed to us and our children, that we may do all the works of this law. And law, remember, and the Lord is life. Those three things are synonymous. The Lord, what he says in his law, his words, his logos, that means life. Jesus said, I was reminded today when I was talking with an individual this morning, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Without Jesus, nothing consists. I would not have life." Life could not be sustained without Jesus Christ. But the question, the main question that was on our study sheet was, why would a good God allow evil? That's essentially the question. The question was actually, why would a all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful God allow evil to exist in this world? And this trips up a lot of people because there's a logical, or it's a fallacious argument, and actually this has been shown by some of the top philosophers of our day in this generation, but the argument goes like this. You say that there's a God who's all-powerful. You say that there's a God who's all-seeing. You say that there is a God who's all-loving and all-good, and yet evil exists. That's a contradiction. Why? Because if God sees evil and he's all-good, he would be able to stop it. Why doesn't he stop it? Maybe he doesn't see it. Well, if he doesn't see it, he's not an all-seeing God. Well, maybe he doesn't want to stop it. Well, maybe then he's not all good, or there's some evil present with him. Or maybe he doesn't have the power to stop it. Therefore, he's not all-powerful. Therefore, your God doesn't match your description, and I'm not going to believe in that kind of God, or there is no God that has those capabilities because evil exists in this world. Wow, that sounds like a tough argument because logically speaking, it follows. Okay, now there's some fallacy there. I know some of you may have taken the philosophy of logic or some logic courses, so you know that sometimes in a statement, there's some implication that may not be true. So this argument, for example, doesn't take into account that man's part in the existence of evil, let's say. Okay? Anyway, here's some of my thoughts on evil as I was thinking about this, as I was inspired to do this, as we were discussing this as a group. Some thoughts about evil. So I already pointed out there is a fallacy, and it's almost like if you don't acknowledge that fallacy, the argument that we said about, oh, I'm not going to believe in your God because he's either not all-seeing, not all-knowing, not all-good, not all-powerful, and I can't believe like that. It's not logically, doesn't logically follow. But the fallacy is, okay, man has a part in this. He does, right? So there's a fallacy, that's number one. But even goes deeper than that, loved ones. And this goes back to something that I asked you to look at or be aware of as we read through Deuteronomy 30. There's two key ingredients there that I wanted to point out in Deuteronomy 30. One was that we have a choice and that there is duality in this world. What does that mean? Think of a world. Is it possible to think of a world that the concept of up exists and that's it? No concept of down. It's almost impossible, right? Because as soon as you define up, there has to be a down. As soon as you define wisdom, there has to be foolishness. And I wrote some of these down because I thought they were pretty interesting. As soon as you define love, there's hate. Just by the definition and existence of what you define. If there's love, there's got to be hate. There's got to be a polar opposite. There's got to be a dual concept there. If there's light, there has to be dark. If there's hard, there has to be soft. If there's a left, there has to be a right. If there's action, Newton's third law says there has to be an equal and opposite reaction. If there's good, then there must be not good or evil or bad. If there's life, there has to be death. So the fact that there is good means that there must be bad or evil. And in fact, the fact that God is good means that evil must exist, has to exist. So there's a really deep thing going on here, right? In Genesis, for example, when we read about the creation in chapter 1, how many times have you read in that chapter a repeated phrase that said, and God saw that it was good? God saw that it was good. Day 1, day 2, all the way through day 6. And then at the very end of creation, what did Scripture say? And behold, God saw that it was very good. But that existence of good means there's the polar opposite of that. Right? Just by definition, God didn't create the evil, but he created the good, and by that, Evil has to exist. Is it no wonder then we find in Scripture that, yes, there was a tree of life in the garden, but what was the polar opposite of that tree of life? It was the tree of death, or what Scripture says, the tree of the what? Knowledge of not just good, but knowledge of also the evil. Had to be a tree that gave mankind the potential to know the difference between good and evil. So we're faced, sounds like almost a dilemma. It's really not. The presence of good and the fact that God is good means that there has to be evil. There has to be a polar opposite, because we live in a world that is a continuum, right? In fact, if you read Psalm 139, it says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was wrought in the curious parts of the earth, and every member was fashioned in continuance." You can read that as in continuum, but yet none of them existed. But God saw that. And if you say, well, continuum, yeah, I don't believe that. What about vacuum? What about space? Well, vacuum doesn't exist in a vacuum. There's matter alongside, right? There's non-vacuum, which is the matter, which is planets, stars, whatever it is out there. So there has to be polar opposites for these metaphysical things that we talk, love, hate, good, bad, good, evil, life, death. Of necessity, if you're living in a world of continuum, there has to be these things. Right? So God didn't create the evil, but because of the good that he is and the good that he created, evil is there. What creates the evil, what activates and actuates the evil, is man's choice. That's why I read Deuteronomy 30, because Moses said, look, God is putting before you a choice. God gave you a free will. He gave you the ability to choose. Here's life and here's death. Which one? You have the capability to go down either path. Choose life. Choose the law, which is God's word. Choose the Lord and the words that he spoke. The law that he gave us. Those are his words, because those are life. And God wants you to have life. God wants me to have life. So, it's interesting. Couple principles here in terms of the depth of thought of evil. God didn't create it, but it exists because he is good. But man's choice activates the evil. His, our disobedience to what we know is good because God told us, that allows us to get involved with evil, to actuate it, to experience it. All right. And by the way, something came to me too, because people still get tripped up with this good and evil thing, and how can they believe in a God who allows evil, especially innocent things that happen to innocent people, like natural disasters, right? I don't understand why these things happen. I would submit to you that before we ask the question, why do those things happen? Why does God allow those things to happen? We probably should understand why everything happens the way it does in this earth. Well, you know what? We're way, way far away from that. So it's very dangerous to start asking those types of why questions when all we see is finite physical world, and many human beings don't realize or don't want to believe that there's something outside of the physical. And we'll talk about it in a second. If you're talking about physical, there has to be something that's aphysical or metaphysical. Again, just by the definition of a continuum and polar opposites, there's got to be a duality there, right? And yes, maybe there is evil. Yes, Scripture does point out evidence that God can use evil for his bidding. Normally, usually, I think in every single case, he's using evil for good or using evil for justice, right, to mete out justice. Think of Romans 8:28, by the way, which says all things. And think of all things. You know, maybe I made a mistake in life. Maybe I made a bad mistake in life. But God, if I love God, he can choose, he has the power to make that bad thing, that evil, that bad mistake, to turn out for good, because I have my heart set on him, because I love him. That's what Romans 8:20 says, is all things work together for good, the good and the bad. But all things work together for the good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So let's keep that in mind, because that could be part of our witness and testimony to others as we try to speak with those who have a problem with believing in this kind of God when evil is present. All right, so having known that, that takes us to apologetics, and we talked a lot about that in our Wednesday night Bible study. There are some people who would say, you know what, and especially because we read in chapter 2 of, that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's saying, you know what, the wisdom of, you could have the best, most eloquent speaking, and you can have the soundest logical argument and discourse with a person, but you know what? They will never understand the spiritual realm. They will not understand God and who he is if you're going to be arguing from a finite, logical, reasoning standpoint. Because it's foolishness to them. They don't have a revelation. They don't have the Spirit of God. Or maybe the Spirit is prodding them, but they don't want to think of anything except for what they see, and seeing is believing, right? So we're going to talk about how do we witness to some folks like agnostics or atheists, or maybe even those that believe in a different religion, but don't believe that that God can only be cannot be visited except through Jesus Christ. There are many religions who don't believe that. That there are many ways to get to God. But Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, and only me. So, there could be a feeling or an emotion that says, you know what, why should I even debate at all? Because it's the Spirit that reveals these things to the unbeliever. It's the Spirit that convicts. He's the revelator. So why should I even bother with trying to do any discourse at all and discuss these things with unbelievers? I thought about that a little bit, and I'm not, I want to say that I do think that we should do our part in defending the gospel, to defend Christianity, to defend Christ Jesus. Because first of all, he is the truth, and second of all, by him all things consist and are held together. And it's really, we're obligated. If presented with an untruth, like, you know, Christ is a good man, but he's not the Son of God, or God doesn't exist because these things are happening, we need to refute that somehow, or at least do our due diligence, right? So I believe there's a blend, but we have to be careful. Because one of the lessons that I learned, you know, in just getting really excited about speaking about these things, about how to witness to an unbeliever, I found myself getting so wrapped up and so caught up in the logical argument and debate that I was forgetting something that one of the younger brothers said in this past Wednesday. And that is, our witness is really important. The witness of what God has done in my life. And yes, it'll defy logic, but really, that's why I'm here. Jesus said, you know, God is going to be glorified because of your good works that he's done in your heart. That's our testimony and our witness, right? That's almost the evidence, if you will, that if unbelievers would only accept that, they would start seeing that there is a God and that their vision is imperfect about who he is. So, let's talk about some, and by the way, there are so many questions here. I wrote a couple down that I thought were interesting. Some of these have been asked of me by others. So I just wanted to maybe jot down a couple things that say, you know, when we are confronted, not confronting is not a good word, but when we engage with an unbeliever, how should we do that? I'm not going to tout the best logical arguments. I don't know what those are. But I will say a couple things about engaging with those who maybe have a hard time believing in God. Number one is we definitely need to be kind and loving. And again, I found myself so wrapped up in, because I know God, I'm a child of God, I know that my spirit relates to his spirit, that I am a child. That's an evidence, right? That's a testimony that I am his child. And so sometimes I can't believe what I'm hearing these other people saying. And then kindness and maybe respect kind of goes out the window. I have to remember that. Personally speaking, I have to remember to be kind and respectful. I have to love my neighbor as myself. You know, what if this is me and I'm talking to myself and I don't believe? How would I treat myself? I have to be kind. I have to be loving, right? Number two, I have to respect what they're saying. I have to respect, give them respect to say what they need to say. I may not believe what they say, but at least I have to respect, give them the opportunity to say what they're saying. And then thirdly, just listen a lot. And loved ones, I'm telling you, for me, that's hard. I think I'm a good listener. I can tell you, well, maybe you more likely will tell me I am not a good listener, right? I have to work at it. I hope this Holy Spirit helps me to do that, because that's really important. As I listen to individuals talk about why they believe what they believe or just talk about their unbelief, I need to listen to what they're saying. Because if I can pick up on a contradiction, I can point those out. Or if I can pick up on, you know, some defeatist attitude that's preventing them from seeing this God that does love them and wants them despite their unbelief, then I have something to go on, right? So, you know, I was thinking of a couple questions that have been asked of me. Here's an agnostic that says, you know what, I don't believe one way or another, but you know what, if you gave me evidence, then I might believe. Now, I'm going to stop there. If someone came to you and said, I'm an agnostic, I neither believe nor disbelieve, but if you gave me evidence, I would believe. What would your response be? And there are many, by the way. I wrote one down, and I wish I would have thought of this when the person asked me. What would your response be? I'm going to stop here just for a couple seconds. I don't really have any beliefs, but if you gave me evidence, I would. One of the things I was thinking of as I was meditating upon these and other scriptures is, if someone were to ask me that today, and again, I need to rely on the Holy Spirit for discernment, but one of the things I would think of is, okay, what kind of evidence would be enough for you to believe? What kind of evidence would that be? What would it look like? Not maybe that I could furnish that evidence, because faith is the evidence of things hoped for, right? The substance of things hoped for, the physical, if you will, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And boy, that is a big paradox for unbelievers. What would you say? Just thinking out loud here. But one thing that would be nice to know is what kind of evidence? What would that evidence look like to you? If I could present something to you, what would it look like that you would now believe? Or here's another question, and this is, we get this a lot, right? You know what? Seeing is believing. I believe in the scientific method. You know, I believe in science and what science reproduces through laboratories and experience and observation. You believe by faith, which is blind. I believe in observation and scientific method. You have a blind faith. What would you respond? How would you respond to that? Again, a paradox, because faith is blind. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, right. A couple things to think about. And again, trying to be as loving and kind as possible. You know, and again, I wish I would have thought of some of these things. Maybe I'll remember them when somebody ask me these same questions. Do you believe in atoms? Do you believe in atoms? Of course people believe in atoms, right? But have we actually seen one? Have you actually observed an atom, right? Somebody's actually grabbed you, taken to your laboratory, plopped a slide there down there in the microscope and say, hey, that's an atom, right? Have you ever seen one? Well, you just said you believe in the scientific method, you believe in observation, right? Have you seen one? Oh, the experts have seen it, and that's good enough for you. Well, your blind faith is in those experts, right? And not to say that in a derogatory way, but like I'm putting it back on themselves. You said our faith is blind, but don't you have some kind of faith in the scientists of the day? Or how about love? Do you believe in love, right? Have you ever observed love? I mean, have you observed the essence of love, what it actually is? Because I see acts of love, but they may not be loving acts, let's put it that way, but they may not be motivated by love. Have I actually seen the kernel of something that results in love or hate, right? Oh, have you ever thought about the fact that these things are metaphysical? They can't be measured by physical instruments, right? So how do you know there's love? How do you know there's hate if you're not observing? If you can't see it, if you not see the kernel of its essence, how do you know it's there? There's got to be some faith there somewhere, right? There has to be some faith on your part. Maybe a last question here. There's a lot more, right? But I'm just trying to remember things that people have told me. You know, people can be moral without God. So people don't need God. Someone's actually said that. You know, people can be moral without God. So why do we need God? How would you respond to that? And I'm not saying my musings here are the end-all, be-all. Far from it. But some of these things I was thinking of, I wish I would have thought of the last times that these questions were asked of me. A couple things I was thinking of is like, well, you know, we talked a little bit about this too in terms of our Wednesday night. We were talking about what these definitions are. What is the definition of just, right? What is the definition of fairness? What's the definition of morality? What's moral, right? And that's kind of the questioning I would ask them is like, wait, so you believe in some kind of morality, right? What does that look like? What does that look like, right? What is your belief based on in terms of what drives you to make the choice between moral good and moral bad? Oh, you believe in absolute truth, right? Because that you have to have some kind of foundation of morality. And immediately, right, if they say, oh, I do not believe in an absolute truth, maybe about a third of the people will go, as they're saying it, they go, I don't believe in an absolute truth. Well, no, that is an absolute statement. So there has to be some absolute truth. Question is, where is it? How do you find it? What is it? What does it look like? And then perhaps the last one is, you know, hey, people can be moral without God, so therefore they don't need God. But what happens if they choose to be amoral, to be immoral? What if they choose the wrong path? What if they choose the bad? Would they need a God then? Would they need some help? Well, these are some of the things that I was thinking about. Really, I wanted to get to this point, just to conclude. I learned some lessons. I'm so thankful for our Wednesday night Bible studies, and I'm thankful for the brothers that lead the Bible study because it really encourages us to think deeper into the truths of God's Word, right? Here's some, I already mentioned some of the lessons that I learned. I can get so wrapped up in trying to prove logically that God is and that God loves and that I am his child, that I forget that really what God wants me to do, yes, I don't want to forget about the defense of the gospel. That's apologetics, and some people are really, really good at that. Thank God that the Holy Spirit reveals to them the things that they need to say and the timing that they need to say it and in the right way. But remember that no human logic is going to convince, you know, people that there is a metaphysical, supernatural, all-loving, all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God. That's what Apostle Paul says. This is impossible stuff because human wisdom doesn't even consider, you know, doesn't look outside of our own logical world, right? That's a problem. So I have to remember that if I'm going to engage in defense of the gospel and in apologetics, I need to end with or need to show all throughout that discourse that this is what God has done for me. This is my testimony. You can take it or leave it, but I know there is a God because this is what he's done for me. And it's through Jesus Christ, his son, that he has done that. That is the bottom line. You know, I'll say this maybe another way. Sometimes I think that I can think of the logical, really sound, solid logic to convince people. But, you know, when I think about my testimony, I can't bully anyone with that human logic into a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's almost an oxymoron, right? I can't use logic to bring them to a saving faith. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit and by Christ interceding and faith in him. A couple other things here too. Again, I already mentioned this either explicitly or implicitly, but we definitely rely on the Holy Spirit for discernment. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't understand about the supernatural world, about the kingdom of heaven, about the way God converts a soul, right? And probably for each one of us, because we are unique human beings, it's different for each one of us. The Spirit moves, the Spirit hovers, the Spirit flutters, Scripture says in those descriptive words. And he moves in the way that will grab our attention. And for a lot of us, it's totally different. Maybe for each of us, it's totally unique. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Some scripture references here to keep in mind at the very end. Thinking of 1 Peter 3:15, very familiar verse, that we should always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us for to every man that asks with meekness and fear. A reason of the hope, a reason of the expectation, the sure thing that we're expecting because God said it would be, what is our reason of hope? It's Christ in us. Christ in us, the expectation of glory, the end result, glory. And that's why Christ is in us, so that we can be reconciled to the Father heart and be ushered into that kingdom where we can spend eternity with him. Colossians 1:27, I already mentioned that. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the expectation of glory. Romans 10:17, this is a good one. Many of you know the scripture by heart. That scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you look at that word, it's not logos, it's not debate, it's not discourse, it's not logical reasoning. That's not the word there. In another way, you can say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the utterance of God. If someone doesn't believe in the Bible and the God that wrote it by his Holy Spirit, I can't bang him over the head with it. But I can utter the things that God has revealed to me, right? I can, that part of Scripture, that part of the Word of God, I can at least tell this other person, right? So that the Holy Spirit can use that to grab their heart, right? If they don't believe in the Bible, I can open the Bible and says, hey, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they're going to say, oh, that's not truth. That's a book of fables and fairy tales, right? They're not going to believe. But at the very least, the problem is, you know, the Bible has to get in there somewhere, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the utterance of God, hearing by those words that he spoke, and the words that he spoke are recorded in this book. How do I do that? It's a paradox. Well, at least I can tell them. At least I can speak to what the Word of God says, even though I may not say this is from the Word of God. And let the Holy Spirit do his work in convicting and constructing a heart that is able to connect with our God. And then finally, Romans 5:8. This is a good one. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you think about the picture that little sentence paints, that paints a picture of the greatest atrocity the world has ever seen. Ever. You can take all the Jews that were massacred. You can take all the wars of this world up until this very moment in time where billions have been slain or killed. But if it were not for Jesus Christ and the evil of the cross, where an innocent, totally innocent man chose to go to the cross for what? To be our sacrifice so that mankind, all of man, could live eternally. That, by the world's definition, is a great evil, the greatest evil. And yet God meant that for good. If it weren't for that evil, we would be nowhere. We would not be saved. We would not be with God. We would be chaos. We would be nothing. We would be void. If the trip up is evil and the existence of evil, ask people what they think about this greatest atrocity. Is it evil that one innocent person should die for the entire world? By the world definition, that's evil. Especially a cruel death on the cross, where if we were to observe a crucifixion today, I don't know how many of us could stand there to the end of that person's life. It would be terrible. It would be agony. But here we are, while we were yet sinning, maybe even didn't even know what sin was, didn't know what love was, didn't even cross our mind that we would that we're crossing God here. Christ died for me when I wasn't even aware of what I was doing. That is the greatest love. Interestingly, the greatest evil by the world's standards is actually the greatest love, because God can make all things happen for good to those that love him and who are the called according to his purpose. I trust that God's spirit would give us understanding and wisdom, because it's not the wisdom of this world. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. It's the Holy Spirit that saves and washes and regenerates and makes us new from above. And I pray that, you know, for myself and for you all too, we're going to get these difficult questions and questions like it. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would give us that discerning wisdom and power to be able to answer with meekness and fear. May God bless his word to our hearts.